Everyone.
Good morning.
We're beginning a new study for the next several weeks called Living by Faith. So we want to understand how we get into a life of faith. So we'll be doing an introductory lesson to that today. There'll be some, hopefully some interaction in future lessons, but I'm attempting to cover a lot of material today, and I'm going to be doing mostly lecture, I think. I will ask for some participation. There may be some simple questions with some passages that I'll ask. I'll also ask for some help reading some passages so that we don't have to spend too much time turning to each one, but we would like to hear what some scriptures say on this subject. So in order to live by faith, we need to have a life of faith. And so what does the Bible say about that? And that's what we want to do today, is talk about where faith comes from, what it is, and where it comes from. Let's begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us in our study today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the opportunity here this morning to meet with you and with your people. We ask that you would bless your word as we open it and cause it to find lodging in our hearts. Grant to us understanding and also, Father, the will and the meekness to be taught and to learn and be changed. We pray that you'd bless all the equipping classes at this time with your Spirit and his work and his guidance. And we thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's cover some very basic things first. If I were to ask you for a synonym for the word faith, what would you give me? What would be another word for faith?
Belief,
trust. Very good. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 10, I'd like us to look at one example in the New Testament of what the word faith means in this passage. Romans 10, verses 16 and 17. We'll be turning to Romans 10 again in future lessons, but for today, let's just jump right down to verse 16, and I just want us to look again today, what is faith? So in verse 16, we read, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" Yes, what he has heard from us. Verse 17 then says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." I just want to simply point out to you that the word faith in verse 17 is there on your sheet. I don't usually do this because it kind of sounds like more of a classroom, but I just want to point out how these words come from the same stem. So the word faith there is the Greek word pistis in verse 17. And then in verse 16, we read the word believe. Lord, who has believed what we have, what he has heard from us? That word believe is the Greek word pisteuo. It's the same stem, it's just a different form of the word. It's a verb instead of a noun. But you can see those first four letters that it is the same word in the original language. So you're right if you said, yes, faith is belief. The Bible establishes that. That's how the Bible uses those terms. Someone said trust as well. And that's good to hear another synonym like that, because we do understand that faith, even when you say it's belief, that when you get into the scriptures, you see that, well, that needs to be qualified or further explored and explained, because we find out that there are different levels of faith, that some people have weak faith, some people's strong faith. We find out faith grows. And so it is belief, but what kind of belief? And so that's part of today's lesson, but it's also a lot of the subsequent lessons after today. But we do want to understand that it is belief. 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all scripture has been breathed out by God. The Bible is his written revelation. So biblical faith, then, for our understanding, is belief in God and in what he says. I don't think anyone in here, I don't think that throws anyone off. I think that's where we all would have already assumed that this class would start. But we do want to understand it from the scriptures. We start from the scriptures. You have a passage here that says, yes, look, faith, believe, that's the idea of faith. And faith that brings a life of faith so that you can actually do what the title of this series says and live by that faith that you enter into, that comes, that is a belief in God and what he says. And so I'd like us to then start, and this is really the only point we're really studying today, is start with where that faith comes from or how we get that faith. And so faith in God, I propose here, is that brings new life, which is what we're talking about in this series, is something that's received. So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's near the end of your Bibles. It's not the end, but near the end. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're just going to read that first verse, which is the salutation. And all you're reading here is who's writing and who's he writing to. Verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that a Christian's genuine saving faith, he's writing to believers, a Christian's genuine saving faith is equal to the faith of the apostles. And again, that seems so elementary or basic, but we don't want to forget that the Bible points out several times that when you're in Christ, when you share faith in Christ, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between free and slave, or between male and female. And Peter's saying, you share the faith that the ones whom God chose and sent out with this message shares. You share that same faith. So we want to talk about the components of faith. Three components of faith that we need to understand is, first of all, their faith is in Jesus Christ. It says it came, the faith that is of equal standing with the apostles' faith is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the faith that they share. But how did they get it? What does that faith mean? Well, we're going to look at some scriptures here, but I start off with just these three points that we hope to establish with the scriptures that we'll be turning to. But first of all, there must be facts that are known. If you're going to believe in something, then there's an object to your faith. That object needs to be known. What facts about that object do you know first? Once you know the facts, then you can respond believing them or not. But faith has an object. In our context, in this study and in this verse, it's Jesus Christ. So certain facts must be known about Jesus Christ, about that object. Secondly, there must be mental agreement, or some people call it mental assent, to those facts. In other words, do you agree that that's true? That these facts that are stated in the Bible are true? There must be an intellectual or mental agreement to those facts. And this is where I'd like some volunteers to quickly look up these references. Romans 10:9. Would someone look that up? We were just in Romans 10. If you just, someone go back before I call on anyone. Ken, thanks. Someone else, look up 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Anyone? Lois, thank you. Somebody else, look up James 2:19 for us, please. James 2:19. Karen? And lastly, Mark 1:24. Chris, sorry. That was a mental block there. I do know you. So, all right, thank you, Chris. Let's start with Romans 10:9 then. What facts are given in that verse, Ken?
Want me to read it?
Yeah, please.
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Okay. What were the two facts there that you must believe?
Jesus is Lord and he was raised from the dead.
All right. And that belief, even the word confession is used there. Again, we'll come back to this passage later, but I just want to establish that is part of the facts of the gospel. You need to know who Jesus is. And you need to know what he did. And 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Lois?
For I deliver to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures.
Thank you. That he died according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. In verse 1, Paul calls that the gospel that he brought to them and that they're standing in. So those are facts of the gospel. Now, it's difficult. You can't, well, I won't say you can't, but it's really not reasonable to expect that you can just go to somebody cold and you don't know them, and you just say, let me tell you what the Bible says here. And you go to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, or Romans 10:9, and you say, for instance, 1 Corinthians, you say, now look, Jesus died according to the scriptures for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, will you believe that? If you say this prayer, you know, you can't do that. Those facts need to be explained. They need to be understood. The Philippian jailer, you know, asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your house. But there's that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a title, there's his name that means something. There's an office that's mentioned there, that a function that he does in as that office of Christ, the anointed one. What did God anoint him to do? And it says in the next verse that Paul opened to him the word of God and taught the word of God to him. So you don't just stop with believe or just stop with those facts. You've got to explain them so that they're understood. But the point we're making, number two here, is that there needs to be a mental assent or agreement to those facts. A person needs to come to an agreement that, yes, I think that's true. But the second sentence there says, this is the extent to which even the demons believe. So this is the level that they're at. And there are a couple of references here that prove that. Karen, I believe you had James. All right, so you can see that there's even this level of faith that they have. James says in that verse, if you couldn't hear, it says, if you believe that there's one God, you do well. I think we should acknowledge that. Not everybody believes in the one true God. So James is saying, if you believe that there's one true God, and you know who that is, you do well. But that's where the demons are. And there's evidence of that, Chris, if you read your verse in this, the life of our Lord, here's one example in Mark 1.
Saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.
And that's the demon-possessed person, the demon talking to the Lord, saying, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Absolutely. And they say, are you here to torment us before the time? Absolutely. And as the verse said that Karen read, yes, they do tremble. There's an example of that. They know who Jesus Christ is. They have an understanding, a mental or intellectual understanding of the reality of the facts that, yes, he is Lord. And they tremble at that. But is that saving faith? Well, you know from James' argument, he's using that to explain that, no, that's not the level of saving faith that we're talking about. So we come to point three here in our notes. This kind of faith that you share with the apostles from 2 Peter 1:1 is also includes a submission of the will to those facts, which is where the demons are not. But there is this embracing of this truth, this acceptance or reception of the truth personally, and a submission of the will to those things. Now, how does one come to have this faith? Well, the verse 1, as we pointed out, says it's obtained. This word obtained, here as we see in our notes, means to receive by lot. It's used several times in the Gospels where, for instance, when the Roman soldiers cast lots for the cloak of the Lord at the crucifixion. In other instances. So it's that kind of use of this word, is that you obtain something outside of your control or your doing. And it's interesting, this is the word that's used here, that these believers obtained this. It was portioned out to them, as the notes here say. There's a definition I even thought would be helpful or valuable to include here from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. Excuse me, that says by its being allotted to them, in other words, not by acquiring it for themselves, but by divine grace as an act independent of human control, as in the casting of lots. So that's the use of this word. That's how faith came to these readers that Peter's talking to. It was allotted to them. And that's very interesting to note. I think it's very important to note that they didn't receive it or come up with it. It is a response, and we'll come to that a little bit later, I think, that we exercise faith, but we don't produce faith. It has to be granted to us, is what Peter seems to be implying here by this this word that he uses. Now, I say in the next paragraph here, compare with some of these other verses, and I'd like some other readers, if you would, just quickly turn to some volunteers, please turn to these verses. I think there are only like one or two verses at the most. Someone look up Acts 16:31, or if you can quote it, I think I just quoted it a few minutes ago, but someone look that up, please, before I call on you. So, Amy, thanks. While you're in Acts and in chapter 16, could you read 17:30 as well? Somebody else look up Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38. Who'd look that up, please, and read that? Mr. Thompson? Okay, I think just 1 John 3:23. We'll do that. We'll skip Isaiah. I think I can quote that. Someone look up 1 John 3:23, please. Thank you. Acts 16:31. Okay, that, as I mentioned, was Paul's response to the Philippian jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe. So that's his response. That's his answer. That's what we would say to anyone. We'd say, you must repent, must believe. We're giving that as an imperative to them. We're laying responsibility on them, aren't we, by doing that? Could you read the next chapter, verse 30 as well? Okay, there Paul preaching says God commands everyone everywhere to repent. He even uses the word commands there. Chapter 2, verse 38. Who had that? Yes. Okay. All right, thank you. Again, another command to believe and repent. Then 1 John 3:23, Kathy.
And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us.
All right, again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, given as a command. He said this is his commandment. Isaiah 45:22, by the way, is when God says, look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. So he's telling people, look to me and be saved. Look to me, turn to me, repent, believe on me. So my question is, does the fact that God gives commands to people imply to you, and if you're witnessing to somebody and you say the same thing, you must believe, you must repent. My question is, does that imply that they have the ability on their own to obey those commands? God gave Israel the law, which were commands, many commands. Were they able to keep them? And I give you the answer there, no, and there are the references in Romans that can prove that. It actually, the law brings to light your sin and almost inflames your flesh to respond in a sinful manner. The law does that. And that was the case with Israel. It doesn't mean you can't ever do what's right, but you can't keep the law. You cannot fulfill all those commands consistently. And we know that. But my point is this. Is that an apparent conflict then? If we command people to repent, or if God commands people to repent or to believe, but then we read in verses like we looked at in 2 Peter 1:1 that says that faith is something that's allotted to people. It's granted to people. Is that an apparent conflict? Why word it in a question. How is the Bible's teaching that faith is something that we receive reconciled with the Bible's teaching that we are commanded to believe? And the answer to this apparent conflict, God must work in people's hearts. So I'd like us to turn to John chapter 6. And I know I'm asking you to turn to several passages, but that's what a topical study requires. And so we're not turning to, believe me, all of them that we could turn to. But I am trying to turn to several good examples of what we're looking at today as far as God must give faith. There is a responsibility that humans have to respond, but yet there's got to be a work that God does. And so John chapter 6, and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And this is restated in verses 63 through 65 of the same chapter, where he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And that seems to be an interpretation or further explanation of God drawing somebody, is that it's God granting the ability to believe. And that's kind of a mystery to us and maybe beyond our full comprehension, is how he points out to them, there are some of you that do not believe, but you can't come to me unless the Father draws you, or the Father grants that to you. And then you're in John, would you turn to chapter 16, just a few pages forward. And what about this teaching from our Lord the night before his crucifixion? He says, chapter 16, verse 8, and when he comes, referring to this helper in the previous verse, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And I'll stop there because that pertains to our study. But part of what he's going to convince people of is that they don't believe in Christ. They're without faith. But the Holy Spirit, God himself, is the one who has to convince people of that. We cannot argue people into that. We can use the Bible and show them what God says, and the Holy Spirit uses his word, his scriptures, to do that, to convince people. But we do see that that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, is to convince the world of sin, the sin primarily being of not believing in Christ. Now, here's an example that I've listed here, and we won't turn to that because I think we're somewhat familiar. And if not, please take time to look it up later. Perhaps example number one here at the bottom of the sheet, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to pay attention to Paul's words as he was preaching. He opened the heart of Lydia. That's not something that we can do or that she could have done, but the Lord did it. The application then, as I state here, is that there must be more than the giving of facts of the gospel for people to come to faith in Christ. That's necessary. We established that earlier. You have to have facts, and you have to give mental assent to those facts. You have to be in agreement with those facts. But there has to be more. There must be a supernatural work of God drawing people to himself, to Christ. And the Holy Spirit's work of convicting people's hearts. If you turn to the second page or the back page, another example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd ask you to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's read verses 4 and 5. And Paul says to them, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And look at how he knows that. He says, we know, he and his co-writers, up in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, that God has chosen you. How do you know that, Paul? Because our gospel came to you a certain way. When we deliver the gospel to someone, look at what happens when there is evidence that God has chosen someone. This is what happens. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, okay, so you proclaim it, you preach the word, but it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit, and that's what we just looked at in John 16. We understand that the Holy Spirit must work and persuade people's hearts. And with, there's the word, full conviction. That's exactly what we read and what Jesus predicted needed to happen and what the Holy Spirit would do. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you. So we'll stop there, but that's how you know someone is evidencing that they've been chosen by God, is the way that they responded because of the Holy Spirit's work in them. If we do take a minute to read on a little bit, he says in verse 6 that you became imitators of us. Why would they do that? That's because the Holy Spirit had done this work. They became imitators of us. He says, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake? You became imitators of that. And of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that's amazing. We could really park there and meditate on that. But that's making the point that there's a change. In spite of circumstances that would really be opposed to anything good or anything positive, yet if the Holy Spirit uses his word and really works in the heart, it doesn't matter what kind of suffering, what kind of pain, or what kind of antagonism that someone may have. Once they're convinced and God has done this work, they don't care. They respond in faith and with a boldness and a changed life. They start imitating the Lord and his followers. And he says, not only that, verse 8, if you just go on, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So this testimony of theirs is spreading. And that's what happens with a testimony like this, is that it does spread. And he says in verse 9, for they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But that's a good example. We're looking at example number 2. That's a great example of how God must work to change somebody and to grant faith in Christ. They served idols. They were those that did not know the true God, like we were saying a while ago. Even the demons know who the real God is. Some people don't. And these were some of those people. And God came and convinced them. Through the preaching of the word, he convinced their hearts. And then example 3 here. I'll just read the point here. I think it's plain enough. You might know this verse. It states that it was granted, there in Philippians 1:29, it was granted to the Philippians to not only believe in Christ, and there's our point that we're trying to make, it was granted to them to believe. But not only to believe, but also, it says, to suffer for his sake. But that's something that is beyond their ability or their control. And that's what we're trying to establish with the wording that we're looking at in these verses. We need to understand that, yes, God grants faith. And they're commanded to believe, they're commanded to repent, they're commanded to respond. And yet God must work to enable them to do that. How does that change the way that we pray for people who are lost? How does that change the way that we give the gospel? In other words, we certainly should not be thinking that we need to out-argue somebody or just prove them wrong. God uses those facts of the gospel. They need to be explained, yes. But it's not our arguing that convinces people, as Pastor says many times in his messages as well. We're reading in the Word of God that it's the Holy Spirit's work. And when he does work and does this, it accomplishes what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 1. It changes people. It was granted to the Philippians as well, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. The application then, we must be biblical in our understanding of God's work in a person's heart to bring about a response of faith. That should be our trust meaning that we should be trusting in God to do that work. We should be praying for God to do that work. I'm sure every one of us knows or is close to somebody who's not saved. And in addition to that, we probably run into acquaintances like coworkers or neighbors that are unsaved. And how we pray for them and how we must rely on God and turn these scriptures, as we're encouraged to do often, into our prayers and say, Lord, I know from your word that you must change that heart, that you must convince them. That changes the way we pray and the way that we approach evangelism. And then example number, there's a kind of a middle paragraph there, or statement that I have. There are side-by-side responsibilities that we have as those who deliver the message and God who does the work. So we're in Thessalonians. Just go forward to 2 Timothy. I'd like us to look at this ourselves here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. And it says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And you think about that. Paul's writing to Timothy and instructing him to not get caught up with all the foolish talk and arguments that that many people want to engage in. He says the Lord's servant. That's a general statement. He says, a Lord's servant, and that could be any one of us. We don't have to be a pastor like Timothy, but the Lord's servant, generally stated, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Paul said to the Thessalonians, we just read it, you know what manner of men we were among you. And he's saying the Lord's servant must be a certain way. As you present the gospel, you should not be quarrelsome. You should be kind to everyone. You should be able to teach what you're giving to some level. And if you can't, what would you do? I will ask for feedback for that. What do you do if you have a loved one or a neighbor that you talk with regularly, a coworker, and you don't have an answer to their questions? What do you do? What should you do? Just get back to you on that, and then therefore you say that to them. What do you do then? You look it up, or you go to someone else who knows how to look it up, or you go to your pastor or your teacher or elder or any mature Christian that might help you with that. That's true, yes. It does give you further opportunities with them to do that. So, but back on track here, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, which we know from almost, I think, every book in the New Testament that you'll experience that as you desire to live a godly life and preach this gospel message in the world. It's not going to, as a whole, welcome you. It's going to oppose you. And it says, verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God, now listen to the next statement. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So there is our responsibility to be a certain way in the way that we present the message. And God expects that. Paul says that's the way we were among the Thessalonians. That's the way we ought to be in the world, as described here. But we don't get discouraged if people reject that. I mean, it is discouraging, but I guess what I'm saying is we don't lose heart or doubt the work that we're doing, doubt the work of God in the work that we're involved in, because of that last statement there. God may perhaps grant them repentance. It is the work of God again. So we see that God will work, but He wants us to be a certain way in the way that we deliver the message. He wants us to teach it. He wants us to give it clearly, but to be, you can see the words here, to be kind, be gentle. I mean, that's, and not quarrelsome. And with some of our natural, or I guess God-given personalities, that and our flesh that wants to really exploit some of the negative reactions that we, that our personalities may be leaning toward or have a propensity toward. We may have strong personalities like that, but God says, no, you must be gentle, not quarrelsome, teach the truth, or able to teach, and patiently enduring evil, and so forth. Gentle. But God may grant this repentance. So again, it's a wonderful mystery in my mind that I should be a certain messenger, but it's not up to the messenger. It's up to God who uses the message to change hearts. Now, example number four, back in 1 Timothy 1, I'd like us to close on this. Just the previous book, 1 Timothy 1, you can see Paul's own testimony about this. And it may seem like, well, you're just kind of heaping up examples, and that's intentional. If God says it once, it ought to be enough for us, of course, but if you see example after example after example like this, it, yeah, God did this work. God must work in someone's heart. God must grant it. Then I hope that has an impact on us, that it really is getting into our heads and into our hearts to believe and really trust in the work of God. So Paul's testimony in verses 12 through 14 is this. He says, again, writing to Timothy, I thank him, God, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received, underline at least in your head, the word received. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. God's grace, God's mercy works and came upon Paul. He says, I was opposed to all of this, but God's mercy, his grace overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. How do faith and love for Christ come about? God's grace and mercy overflowing upon people. That's what Paul's saying happened to him. And he gives thanks to God for that, to Christ, his Lord, for that. I receive this. I receive mercy. So in concluding here, faith is something we exercise, yes, but we do not produce it. Faith comes from God by hearing the word of God as the Holy Spirit supernaturally applies that word to hearts. And it's his work. Our lesson today, then, I hope, establishes that fact as we move forward. God granted us the ability to respond to him. He commands us to respond to him in faith and repentance, but he granted it. As we go to the next lesson and the next five after that, about living in this life of faith, again, we need to know that it came from God. Faith comes from God. How does faith grow? How does faith get stronger? We'll need to keep our eyes on where it came from. Where's the source of our faith? So let's bow in prayer and thank the Lord for our time together. I think I'm a little early, but that's all right. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for our time together this morning. We ask that you might grant to us faith in receiving even these scriptures this morning that clearly show us that you must work in our hearts to bring about the changes that are right and that are good, that are faithful. And we pray, Father, that that might be the case for us, that we'd be encouraged today by these scriptures, that the supernatural work of salvation is by you, and it's not in our hands. Father, also, we thank you for doing that work in our hearts. If there's anyone here who is still opposed to this truth, anyone in the service that follows, we pray, Father, that you might grant to them repentance and faith. You might convince them of their sin of not believing. And you might exalt your Son and really bring into focus for them his glory and your glory in his face, that they would see just how wonderful a Savior and a God you are. Father, we thank you for the calling that you've placed upon us, the commission that you've put on us to go and bear this good news of Christ to the world. And it is fearful at times, and Lord, we know that we'll face some opposition, rejection. But Father, we pray that by faith we would respond faithfully in giving this message, that we would study, we'd be diligent in understanding more deeply the truths and the facts of the gospel of who the Lord is, our Lord, your dear Son, and the function that you've given him as your anointed one, and his exalted position at your right hand as Lord of all. And we pray that we would be able to communicate these truths to others in a faithful manner, in a gentle manner, and in a manner that is like our Lord himself. And we thank you for this study again, and we ask for your blessings on our fellowship at this time too. In Jesus' name, amen.